Now, summer is here. And of course, when summer happens, we take advantage of it because it lasts for about, what, 20 minutes on a good year? Summer, right? About 20 minutes, right? And so people love the lake. It's good to go to the lake. It's important to have fun in summer because summer is a fun time. Now, that means other things like barbecues, long days, and typically in summer, the absence of snow can mean warmth, right? Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever asked a question that you realized after it came out of your mouth that was a bad thing to ask? You ever had that before? Yeah. So I actually had that about a week ago. I was talking to my good friend Josh Hostetler there at the back, running the sound. And, you know, I asked him, I'm like, does it ever get warm in Fairview? Because I've only been here, you know what, two summers, right? And he looked at me, and if looks could kill, he would have killed me, I think, right? And so he looks at me, and he says, yeah, we have heat. And he proceeded to go on about this day that we had 3 years ago where it was hot. And he told it in vivid detail, and he talked about how there was sweat on his brow, and it was even uncomfortable, and it was just an awesome day. And you know, I'm standing at the hospital with Josh on Friday as he's telling me this, and we're going on about it, and he's talking about this heat. And you know, I'm standing there, and I'm... Right? You're doing that because the mosquitoes are so bad. And I'm envious of him because he's talking and he's not getting a single slap on his head or nothing. He's just one of those guys that mosquitoes don't seem to touch. I was getting eaten alive by mosquitoes. Who here gets particularly pestered by mosquitoes? I know, right? Apparently it's a blood thing. And I think we say that to make ourselves feel better, but it's just awful, no matter how you slice it or dice it. And in our house, we have lots of little kids, so that means the door is open typically every 8 to 12 seconds throughout the day. And sometimes when the kids open the door, it looks like there's a dust storm coming into the house, and it's really quite bad. And at the end of the day, if you actually walk by our house and you look up in the street, you can see Karen and I kind of standing there, and it kind of looks like we're kind of dancing, right? But, you know, summer is a great time. You know, but summer brings a lot of things that aren't pleasant, right? Like bugs, mosquitoes, ants, flies. Bees are kind of up or down, depends if you're scared of them or not, right? But I'm going to tell you there's a really nasty bug that really is never any good that I want to tell you about, and that's wasps. Anyone here had a close encounter with wasps? Right? They sting really well, don't they? Right? You guys want to hear a good wasp story? Yeah? Yes? Okay, Dave says no, so we're going to ignore him. So, 7 years ago, hon, 7 years ago, Ethan was 2 years old, and we're out on the farm, and he's out playing in this big yard, and we're letting him loose, and he's just going through the bush, and he's going through the tree, and of course, I'm working, and I'm on a different farm site, so I'm about a good 20, 30 minutes away, and all of a sudden, I get this call from my wife, right, and I answer it. And she's on the phone, and she's absolutely desperate. And she's talking so fast, and I can't understand what's happening. And I ask her to repeat herself, so she starts yelling into the phone, and she says, Ethan, I found Ethan on the road. He's not, he's unconscious, and he's shaking, and I don't know what to do. And what had happened was is that he was playing under a picnic table, and he had stumbled across a very large wasp nest. And so this little two-year-old tried to run to the house, got overwhelmed with, we figure, no less than 40 wasps, and they stung him until he fell to the ground unconscious, and my wife found him there on the road laying there. So she picked him up, she pulled him into the house, his body was lifeless, it was completely limp, his eyes were rolled in the back of his head when they pulled the pupils open, and then he started vomiting uncontrollably. I told my wife, you call the ambulance right now. And so I jumped in my truck, and I drove 20 minutes, going 150 to 100, somewhere between 150 or over on the grid road, as fast as I could to get there to the house. Pulled up on the yard, the ambulance was not there, and Karen was bawling in the house, and she did not know what to do. So I grabbed her, I said, get in that car, we're going to start going towards the highway, we don't have a lot of time. And so she puts them in the car, they start driving down the road, and eventually, you encountered the ambulance on the grid road somewhere close to the town there. Now, obviously, Ethan is okay. You can look over there. The story ends really well. He's totally fine. It doesn't end well, but I am telling you, I hate wasps. They are nasty, nasty. Family matters. doesn't it? Family's special, isn't it? There isn't anything most of us would not do for our family if the situation required it. And you know, the Bible really agrees with you on that. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, there's this single verse that the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and Timothy was the pastor in the church of Ephesus at the time, and he got this entire book on, like, don't do this, do this, because he had a really tough congregation. And here is what he said to Timothy, starting in verse 8, just that one verse. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Worse than an unbeliever. These people were getting pretty uppity on ministry, and they were neglecting the well-being of the very people that they lived with because they thought the church was a higher calling. And because they had done that, they were actually harming the people that God had entrusted to them and that they were supposed to care for. Worse than an unbeliever. They have denied the faith. That is so powerful. And I'm telling you that the world even agrees with this. In a recent Barna study, the overwhelming majority of adults, like we're talking over 80% of them in North America, identified their family as making up a huge and substantial part of their personal identity, and they actually had to rate the factors that had shaped and influenced them, and they said that family was the highest social influence in their life. And this is despite the fact that we live in a very broken world with broken families, and we don't even understand what a family is sometimes, but yet people know that family is so important that they can identify that as the most important thing to them. Now, we've gotten out of COVID. It's great that we're out of COVID, right? It's great to be able to sit here in these blue chairs, to be together, to worship, to do all sorts of things. A lot of not nice stuff that we kind of had to kind of endure, right? But COVID wasn't all bad. Wasn't all bad. And let me tell you why. I met up with Pastor Jerry, and I was asking him a question, and he looked at me about, and we were talking about the seriousness of COVID and what this is going to mean and, you know, how things are going to work. And he says, you know, Clint, I'm going to tell you something. Both the churches and the casinos are closed. So if heaven and hell are agreeing on something, that means it's pretty serious. And I had a really good laugh. But if the world and the church, or the world and the Bible, are pretty much saying the same thing, you know, okay, you got to take this very seriously here. It's overwhelmingly powerful, because often the world and the Bible don't agree. Now, the world and in our church and our church culture, we developed this kind of ranking system. And you've probably thought of it, you probably have heard it, and you probably tell people about it, right? Now, our generation has a family first kind of philosophy, right? You guys know how it goes? Faith, then what? What did I hear?
Work,
friends, depends on your nature, right? So family, faith, friends. That's kind of the priority. Do you know what it was a generation ago? The last generation? Faith?
Work.
But kind of faith included church. Faith, church combo. Work, then family. And that was a church first kind of ranking system. And the way it worked is really simple. So back then, the generation ago, if the church needed anything, you dropped what you were doing and you did it. And that was considered a very high virtue. And your family had to fit around when you were working in the church or whatever the church needed. And if you took care of the church would take care of you. That was the mindset. This mindset now today is totally opposite. And what it says is something very different. It says, you know, your family is all you've got. You take care of your family, and then when your family's okay, if there is time, you take care of the church, you take care of your friends, and you live your life accordingly. Now, that famous question, what would Jesus do? Where does Jesus land on this? You got it right on the money there. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Here is what he said to his disciples, and here is what he said to his closest followers. He looks at them square in the eye, and he says, if anyone comes to me and they do not hate their father or hate their mother, their wife and their children, their brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, you cannot be my disciple. That is a hard saying. That is a very hard saying. And it seems to go directly against what Paul is writing Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, right? Where it says, if you deny your family or you don't take care of them, you're worse than an unbeliever. So what? Was I supposed to leave Ethan on the road there? Was I not supposed to drop everything and come back to take care of him? Which is it? Is it church first or is it family first? And if it's church first, does that really mean that God hates family? We need to answer this question because both the family and the church are essential and they are important and they are too critical in our lives to become the collateral damage that they often become from generation to generation. Now that word that Jesus used there, that word hate, whenever you read that in the Bible, you need to get context for that. Hate is a very powerful word, just like love is. And if you read it out of context, it can mean all sorts of weird things. So it always needs a context. And right before Jesus had said this, where he talks about hating your family, he had been telling them a story. And let's walk through it. And so starting at verse 16 of chapter 14, well, he tells this parable. And I'll read it for you. So Jesus said, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, you know, I've just bought a field and I got to go see it. Please excuse me. And another said, you know, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. So please excuse me. And the third one said, I just got married, so I can't come. So the servant came back and he reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house was very angry. And he ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town. Bring the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you have ordered has been done, but there is still more room. Then the master told the servant, go out into the roads, into the country lanes, and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited and did not come will get a taste of my banquet. Here's what I want you to notice. Parables always have just a simple, simple truth to them. It's not, if you overanalyze them and you break them apart, you miss the big meaning, right? You've got to choose what your priority is, and you've got to commit to that. That's the big lesson that he's telling them. But here's what I want you to look at, to understand here when they're walking through this parable, because there are certain things that would have popped for them that aren't popping for us in English. So the first one complaining about whining about his field, the next one talking about his oxen, and the third one talking about just getting married as excuses. To us, they seem random, and they seem a little weird, or selfish, but not actually to those who heard that parable. To those that were listening, those were all family excuses. Back in that time, no individual bought fields. They were families that bought fields. So if they said, I bought a field, what they meant is my family purchased this. Every 50 years, a property got reset so that no one family would take over too much of another person's property and livelihood. And so there's always this idea, and that we call that the year of Jubilee, by the way. It's in Numbers. You can read about it. But that was always due to family allotments. There was no personal property. It's family property. The guy is talking about his oxen. He's talking about farm possession. He's talking about family ownership. And when you buy oxen, it's always for your family because it's all about their livelihood. The guy who's talking about just getting married is not just talking about going on a honeymoon. There was an actual law in Deuteronomy that told them when you got married, the entire first year of your marriage, what happened? You didn't really work. You didn't go to war. You didn't do anything. You just hung out with your wife, made her happy, and started a family. That was what you were supposed to do. So in other words, this third guy's like, I just got married. You shouldn't even be asking me in the first place. I'm supposed to be home. Right? That's essentially what he's saying. Now, they had the family first ranking system back then, except it was way more intense. You know how we have family first today as a philosophy? They had it too, except theirs was on steroids. It was a very old sort of value system, and the highest value of the day back then was loyalty. And it was loyalty to family above all else. And Jesus is telling them that this family first ranking system will always miss the mark every time because it's a misplaced virtue. It's a misplaced value. They're not wrong to value. They're not wrong to be loyal. They're being loyal with the wrong thing. So instead, Jesus offers an alternative, and he offers God's ranking system. And so he gives us this in Matthew chapter 22, right? Three little verses, verses 37 to 39. A lot of you have it memorized. What does it say? When Jesus was asked the greatest command, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your as yourself. All of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind literally leaves nothing left for anything else. What that is saying is, I want it all. Every single ounce of your love has to come to me. And so how are you supposed to love your neighbor then? If it's the second greatest command and it comes out of that, it is out of your love for God that all of a sudden you are then capable of loving your neighbor. And one very astute Jewish person said, who is my neighbor? And what did Jesus say? It's those disgusting Samaritans over there, right? It's each and every person that comes across your path. There is no distinction between the good neighbor, the bad neighbor, this person or not. Any person that comes across your path is a neighbor. God's ranking system is God first, and then every single other person in one pot together out of that. The family or the church first system, it takes love and it divides it into percentages like a pie. And the idea being that the thing you love the most gets the biggest piece of that pie. Right? Now, I have been accused of being a hopeless romantic. You should ask Karen about it sometime. Karen and I are going to be having our 20th wedding anniversary this July. Don't ask me the date. I don't remember the day. So, I'm kidding. It's the 29th. I had to look it up this morning. So, Karen and I have been married for 20 years, and marriage tends to go quickly. Someone who's been married here for 40 years or 50 years will say the same thing. It goes like that. And so I know it's important to honor my wife and to be able to do this properly. So what I'm going to do, being the romantic that I am going to take her out for dinner. I'm going to get her some flowers. I haven't decided which ones yet, probably whichever ones are on sale. And then I am going to have a nice night with her. We're going to be able to have the kids have a bit of a time away from the kids. I'll even maybe get her a gift. And you know, I have it all planned out. I am going to sit her down at that table, and I'm going to tell her how much I love her as we're having dinner. I'm going to look into her eyes, and you know what I'm going to say to her? You know what I'm going to say? You want to know? Okay. Out of all of the women I love you the most. How is she going to feel? How is she going to feel? Going to feel about that big. That is the nature of love. Love is exclusive. You don't take it and cut it up like a pie and give the biggest piece to the person you like the most and say, I love you. Doesn't work like that. Our love is limited and God's love is unlimited. And if you want to love your neighbor or you want to love your family or you want to do what God commanded, you got to exclusively love God. Because he gives you that unlimited love then to be able to love everybody as they need, when they need it, and not through some sort of funny system that you've got in your head about who is priority. You know how this works? I had this person in my life that I could not stand. Have you ever had that before? Someone that when you just see them, you just get hostile thoughts, yeah? I had this person in my life, and I was in a Bible study group with someone, and this was back when I lived in Saskatchewan, and this woman was talking, and you know, she was talking about her enemies and talking about how she was cared for them, and I was like, how do you do that? Because I can't stand this person. And I actually want bad things to happen to them. And she looked at me and she said, I have no power to love this person, I just pray for them. And as I pray for them, God actually changes my heart and I feel things for them and see things for them that I never saw before. And as I continue to pray for them and I continue to trust the Lord with that, he actually gives me the love to be able to respond to them as I need. and I went home and I tried it, and the first five times it was awful. Awful, 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 and then it hit me on about the sixth or seventh time, I had compassion for somebody I could not stand. And I began to see life for what it was for them, and I started to see how they were struggling in ways that I never saw before, and I actually got a little bit of a glimpse as to how God might be actually seeing that person. That's how it works. That's how it works. Jesus doesn't hate family. He hates idols. He's being dramatic and hyperbolic. He talks hyperbole, right? Does anyone ever know that Jesus can be really quite dramatic? Like as in way over the top? Right? Better for what? A camel to go through? The eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He's being hyperbolic. He's using hyperbole. When he says, you know, if your hand causes you to sin, what are you supposed to do? Cut it off, and then what are you supposed to do with it? Cast it into the fire, right? Do you want to know in medieval Europe they actually did that? There's a whole bunch of people running around without limbs. It's just awful. Jesus does not mean literally what he's talking about when he's saying hate. He's trying to illustrate very simply and draw attention to the exclusiveness of what it means to actually love. If you're going to love, that means you're going to exclude everything else. God hates idols. He will not share you with other people. And that has always been that way. When Eve was in the Garden of Eden and the serpent came, what did the serpent say? He asked a question, right? What did God tell you to do? Eve says, well, we're not supposed to what? We're not supposed to eat that fruit, right? We're not even supposed to touch it, or we'll die. You will not surely die. What does he say? Because if God knows that if you eat of it, you will be like him, knowing good and evil, knowing right and wrong. Eve did not disobey God, and that was the sin that infected all of humanity. Do you know what her sin was? She was idolatrous. She shared God's truth with Satan's lies. She worshipped herself. Eve did not reject God's truth. She just divvied it up with other truths that she wanted to insert into that pie. She still gave God the biggest piece of her pie. I know God's coming in the garden this afternoon. I'm going to walk with him. I love him. We're going to be together. God is amazing. He did all of this beautiful creation. None of that was in dispute in her heart. She just held on to the lie that this is mine. That's idolatry. And whenever you do that and whenever you have that, you've got an idol problem. And when Eve bit in that apple, she said, well, God is first, but now I'm second. And I'm going to pay attention to this little piece that I need to take care of now. Adam's third, so on and so on and so on. And that was such a colossal problem because love is always exclusive. There was absolutely no way that God can reconcile this because there's no way God is going to share glory with evil. No way. And that's why we, thousands and thousands and thousands of years later, sit here today, not because we follow a religion, not because we follow a man that claimed to be God, not because we believe that we are somehow better people and somehow forgiven and now we're excited about our lives and things are just going good. That is not why we come to church, and that's not why we are Christians. We are Christians because we understand the exclusivity of what it means to follow the Lord God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. He did not say, I am the way, the truth, and the life every Tuesday, Thursday, and every alternating Saturday, depending on what you also want to put into your schedule. Some of you have got to stop idolizing your families. Others of you have got to stop idolizing the church. Early Christians did it. Christians today do it. It is not a problem that is exclusive to you. It is one of the biggest temptations we have always been struggling with since the very beginning of our walk on this earth. You're in good company if you're struggling with this. When you stop idolizing the church and you stop idolizing your family and you let God change you, he will do things to you that allows you to experience love for him in a way that fuels you to love others in ways that they have never seen before or that you've ever done before. And that is the way God designed you to be. The truth is, God loves family. God loves the church. God hates idols. He hates them. So I want to leave you with this. Don't compare yourselves to other people. As soon as you're looking to what's on your right and your left or forward or behind, you're no longer looking it up. And that leads to the second thing that you need to understand. Do not elevate things in your life. There are no holy crusades and there are no larger than life people. There's just people and there's just causes. And everything has been created for a particular time and a particular place. And this is the hard truth of it, because we need to accept that everybody is called differently and for a time. God casts a mold when he makes you. Did you know that? He literally casts a mold when he makes you. He crafts you, he creates you, and then do you know what he does with that mold? He saves it because he's Dutch and he does a couple hundred million other copies of it, the exact same carbon copy, right? Is that what he does? No, of course not. He throws the mold away and he creates a brand new mold for a brand new person, because each and every person is uniquely created. Why does he do this? Because people and places exist and purposes exist for a specific time and for a specific need. You are here for a unique calling that he's given you. And that means there are different rules for different people. Telltale sign that you are struggling with idolatry is when you try and make all people fit into a mold that you have created or that you adhere to, and saying that all people must be like this. That's how you know you're struggling with idolatry, whether it's for family or whether it's for church. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, Lord, you are good. We thank you so much for your grace to us. We thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you for how you love us, and you care for us despite the fact that we are like idol-making factories. Lord, we are sorry for how we've idolized the church and how we've idolized family, how we've idolized people, and we've idolized experiences. Lord, help us. Please. Please help us. Lord, continue to show us where we've wronged. Continue to lead us into obedience to you, Lord, and to understand the nature of what our sin is, Lord. Rebellion against you. Father, we commit ourselves to you. We give ourselves to you unreservedly. You are the great sacrifice that gives us life through your Son, Lord. And we know that we owe everything to you. Lord, we give you all that we have. It's not much, but it's what you ask for. Thank you, Father, for how you fill our lives out of that. In your name we pray. Amen. It would be wrong of me not to just simply invite you to respond specifically. Now, we're going to stand up and we're going to sing. But if you have something irking in your heart right now, you do not need to go away and just eat lunch. You need to talk to somebody about this. It doesn't have to be me. It can be another believer here in the church that you trust. But if you have been struggling with idolatry, whatever form it's been taking, you need to address that. God is good. God is righteous. And he is amazing. He will forgive. He always forgives when you confess and you come to him. But you have to do it. And if you're sitting here and you know that you can't do that because you don't even have that relationship, we need to fix that. That's why I'm here. That's why other people are here. I want to share that with you, because I'll be off to the side. And if you want to talk, either like as we're closing the service or in the back or wherever in this church, don't leave. Because Christ is the Lord of my life. Christ is the Lord of a lot of other people's lives here. But he can be the Lord of your life. And that does mean not just that he saves you, but that he transforms you. And if you like that idea of transformation and what you could be, it starts today. But regardless of where you are, where you're at, I want you all to rise and let's worship the Lord and thank him for his goodness to us. Amen.